So good to see you guys. Man, my eternal family. Woo! You know, like I shared with the first service, I was like, hey, if you don't like me now, sorry, you better get used to me because I'm going to spend eternity with you. You know, and it's such a joy to see you folks. I miss you guys. I love you guys. For those of you guys who don't know, I was fellowshipping here for a while, my family and I, and the Lord, we're from Waianae, and the Lord said, hey, no, you're staying here. Park your bus over here. I said, okay, Lord. So we've been out there just doing the Lord's work out in Waianae, and we definitely miss you folks. This morning, as Pastor Jake said, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. So if you could please unsheathe your swords and take them out as we dive into God's Word. We're going to be in chapter 6, verse 45. To 52. And the title of today's teaching is Take Courage, I Am. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this amazing day. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you, God, for who you are. Lord, you are holy and you are righteous. God, and sometimes we forget that, and we're sorry. I ask, Lord, that you would be magnified, Lord, through the teaching today. Lord, that you would speak through me, Father, and that your word would pierce our hearts and our minds and would change us so that we may grow, be strengthened and encouraged, Lord, to draw closer to you, to glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, and he wrote this gospel. And when all these accounts took place in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he was a young boy. And so it's generally accepted that Mark's account of Jesus' life and his ministry was primarily acquired through Peter, the disciple Peter. And the Bible verses that we will study today will shed some light on that. Now, to gain a better understanding of today's teaching, I want us to get caught up on what has recently transpired with Jesus and his 12 disciples, because it's really going to give us better insight to what is taking place. So by this time, Jesus has already called his 12 disciples. He has set them apart, and they are about maybe halfway point into Jesus' public ministry, so about a year and a half into it. And Jesus has been traveling between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee, going back and forth. And in this account, he is at the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and he has been teaching, he has been performing miracles, he has been healing people, casting out demons, getting in the faces of Pharisees. I love that. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, we read, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Also, during this time, Jesus has really been focusing on his disciples and really pouring into them, you know, setting them aside and just spending that quality one-on-one time with them, preparing them, encouraging them, building them up. You see, the disciples have heard countless teachings by Jesus at this time. They've witnessed Jesus raise the dead, Jairus' daughter. They've witnessed Jesus cast out demons and heal the sick. In the beginning part of chapter 6, Jesus sends the 12 disciples out, and he sends them out two by two into the area, into the region. And he sends them out to teach, to cast out demons, and to heal. And so they go out in the area of Galilee, and they return. And when they come back, they're on this spiritual high. They're like, woohoo! Yes, sir. And they're just flying, right? They're doing the work of the Lord. And so Jesus says, you know what? And I'm paraphrasing. He says, come, let's go. I'm going to take you to a deserted spot. It's time for us to rest. It's time for you to rest. And let's just spend some time together. Well, everywhere that Jesus went, the crowds followed, right? Because his fame had spread all throughout the region. And so wherever they would travel, which was usually by boat, people would see, hey, there they go. They're in the boat. Let's go. And they would run along the shore, or they would jump in boats to go find, to be with Jesus. And so during this time when they were supposed to be resting, Jesus, he comes and he sees this crowd. And it says that he was moved with compassion. So he began to teach them many things and to heal them. And this is the account where Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and he feeds the 5,000 men that were there. This doesn't include the women and children. They estimate that it was probably about 8,000 people that were there. Because what had happened is they all came to Jesus and he spent the day with them. And the day had long passed. And before you know it, evening was upon them. And the disciples say, hey, Jesus, they got to go. They're hungry. Send them away so they can go eat. And Jesus goes, you feed them. I love in the Gospel of John, it gives the account that he goes straight to Philip and he tells him that. And it says that Jesus did that to test him, to see what they would say, to see what they would do. And so this young lad comes, Andrew finds him, the brother of Peter. And my wife loves this part because she always makes it a point of the mama of the boy that made the food for him. She goes, nobody ever talks about her. But she loved her son so much, she prepared him while he went to be with Jesus. Anyway, that's a whole nother teaching. And so Andrew goes, hey, look what I got. Jesus says, bring it. And Jesus grabs it and he prays and he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it to the 5,000. He has them sit down in groups of 100 and groups of 50. And he tells his disciples, hey, I want you to now go and feed these people. Oh, Jesus, I just came back from casting out demons. You want me to feed, you serve? Like, you want me? Yeah. Oh, okay. And so they do, and they go, and they feed, and everyone gets fed. So much so that at the end, there's 12 basketfuls that they collect. And so this was the most recent event that took place, and now we will read what happens next. And in the Gospel of John and in the Gospel of Matthew, both record this account that we will be studying today. And in each of their writings, we gain more insight that helps us really understand what has taken place. And I love that, how Scripture interprets Scripture. I wanted to put up this verse, the New King James Version. It's Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Thank you, Brandon. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. And the reason why I did that is because this is one of my life verses. And the Lord has spoken to me and encouraged me so many times because of these words. And we're going to hold on to this first because we're going to come back to it. And I just wanted to introduce that to you folks. And if you guys write in your Bibles like I do, go ahead and mark it. Put little happy faces, whatever you do. Sign, you know, underline it. But please remember it. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. We read this. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. Okay, so I'm a visual dude. Like, every time I read God's word, I get so excited. And so if I get excited today, hey, you know what? It's because of God's word. They actually have a little thing that they're cuffing my feet. You can't see it. So I don't walk around like Fabian. But but I get excited for God's word. But the Sea of Galilee, this is where this takes place. And I wanted to put up that picture of the Sea of Galilee because what we need to understand is the Sea of Galilee. Oh, look, it does work. The pointer. Okay, so here we have Jordan coming in, okay? The River of Jordan. And this is the northern part. This is the southern part, east and west. And so just to give you understanding of the Sea of Galilee, it's about 7 miles wide and about 12 miles long. It's about 700 feet below sea level, okay? And as you can see, you got mountains and cliffs that surround all of this. On the eastern side, it's more cliffs. And so the fluctuation in temperature really causes that with the cliffs, this wind that comes down and swoops down into the Sea of Galilee, causing a lot of turbulence. And I have a little clip of a video of a gentleman that recorded, and I'll let you see. And this is just a watered-down version of the Sea of Galilee and how the winds can hit it, causing waves. And if any of you folks stand up paddle like I do, or OC1 or paddle canoe or kayak, this is no bueno weather. You don't want to be in this, yeah? Because you're pretty much going to go nowhere.
And you see today the stormy weather as just one of the many storms Jesus experienced here. It is this.
Yeah, thank you. In John chapter 1, verse 44, we read that Philip, Peter, and Andrew were from Bethsaida, which means house of fishing. And so these were fishermen by trade, along with James and John, other disciples. Can I get the picture of the boat? So this boat is what they would be in. You had smaller boats, but usually this is how the fishermen got around on the Sea of Galilee, okay, and had enough room that they could all sit in there, and there's oars that they could use the oars. There's a sail in the middle that they could also use because of the winds and so forth. Thank you. Now, from historical records and Bible scripture, we know that the names of places change, and that's the case here with Bethsaida. So there has been much discussion as to where exactly Bethsaida is. And I know on that map that I showed you, it had Bethsaida. And so archaeologists and historians have been trying to find exactly where this Bethsaida is. And they've actually come to realize that there were two Bethsaidas, one on the northeast side and one on the northwest side towards Gennesaret. And so if you read on in the scripture, it says that they landed near Gennesaret. So that gives us a good idea of where they traveled. And it was pretty much on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And so after Jesus fed the 5,000, or more like 8,000, Mark writes that Jesus made, and the Greek word here is strongly urged his disciples to get into the boat without him, and to head over to Bethsaida. And so Jesus did this for two reasons: to protect and also to strengthen his disciples, to strengthen their faith. And you're asking, what do you mean protect? Well, thank you for asking. I love that. So Mark does not tell us why there was such an urgency, but the Gospel of John does. And John chapter 6, verse 15, we read this: "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." You see, the people, the crowd, the multitude that Jesus just fed, they wanted to take him and make him king. And Jesus wanted no part of this. And that's why he sent the multitude away. That's why he gathered his disciples and he put them in the boat and he sent them across the Sea of Galilee. And I love that, because Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, doesn't he? So amazing. The disciples were not spiritually strong yet. Jesus knew this. He didn't want them to get caught up in the accolades of man and their desires, because this was all coming from the flesh. And so he sends them away. And sometimes fleeing is the answer. You know, if you're struggling with something, if you're struggling with alcohol, why are you at the party surrounded by coolers and family that's all drinking and playing music? Leave. Show up. Honey, everybody. Okay, guys, love you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us that we are never tempted or go through things beyond what we can bear, that the Lord Jesus Christ always provides a way out. If we fail, if we fall, it's because of me. I didn't choose to walk away from it. I didn't choose to stand on the promises of God. Does that make sense? And I just want you guys to know that, please, I'm not about, hey, you guys better do this, and I'm scolding. No. Every time I get up here, every time I am honored and humbled to come up and preach God's word, it goes through me first. Otherwise, I have no right being up here teaching God's word. And so when I speak to you, I include myself in that as well. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The crowd only wanted to make Jesus king because they had full bellies. That's why. Hey, this is the guy that can feed us, like all the time. Like we don't even need to buy a boat. He'll get us a boat. You want a house? And they were seeking after the things of this world, not the things of God. The other reason why Jesus sent them across is to strengthen them, because it was time for a test. And I love that the disciples are being obedient to the Lord, because they all got in the boat. And in their obedience, they're about to encounter a strong storm. You know, sometimes Christians, they have this misconception that, oh, once I become a Christian, man, it's going to be smooth sailing, baby. Let's lift up the sails and let's ride. Ride and die with you, dog. Sorry, that's the wine I think. But you get what I say. And we do, right? Many of us can come up here and we can say, oh, no, no, no. Ever since I became a Christian, it got worse. There's like this big target on my back. Like I become like number one enemy of Satan. And that's true. And I say, praise the Lord. Now we got to be strong in it. Yeah. Be fully armored. Many years ago, I heard someone say, as Christians, we are either in a storm, or we are just leaving one, or about to enter into one. And it's all about having a prepared heart and mind. That's what that saying is all about. It's not, oh, no, doom and gloom. Forget that. I don't want to deal with all of that. If that's what being a Christian is, no, forget that. Keep it. But that's not what it's saying. It's that, hey, you and I, we're in a battle. The enemy's not sleeping. The enemy's not resting. We are in a battle, and we got to have that mindset, because when I'm always prepared, guess what? I'm always prepared. I love my daughter. We were studying in the book of Ephesians. We're talking about being fully armored, and she goes, you know what I love about these verses is that when we're wearing God's when we're wearing God's armor, you know you're in a battle. You don't ever forget, because it's on you. I was like, huh, good job. Good insight. And it's so easy for us to ask, why do we have to go through storms? Why does Jesus test us? Well, let me ask you guys a question. And we've all gone through school, right? And we've all taken tests. You don't ever just have a test dropped on you. The teacher prepares you, gets you ready for the test. And so we are getting ready for these tests that come our way. You don't just walk into a classroom and the teacher says, okay, sit down, we're going to give you a test, and I want you to write a 2-page paper on the second law of thermodynamics, specifically entropy. What? Can I go bathroom? They don't do that. You see, because tests are there to assess if you understand the content and are able to apply it. Tests are there to prepare you for the next test. And usually it's harder, isn't it? Because we have to keep growing. And that's what tests do. They push us so that we grow and that we understand. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, we read, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, the Lord is revealing what's in my heart. when we go through these tests, when we go through these storms in life? What's in your heart? Because it's so easy for us to say, hey, praise the Lord, brother, praise the Lord, sister. Whoo, that message was awesome. Pastor Bill was on fire to worship. Wow, yeah. And we leave and somebody cuts us off. And what a clown. Whoa. Right? What's in your heart? When we get tested, when we get pushed, that's what comes out. A good friend of mine, a brother in Christ, love him dearly, his wife once said, we need to fill our cups with Jesus so that when life hits us, Jesus spills out. Not me. I was like, that's good. I'm going to remember that. But that's true. You see, the Lord desires all of us to grow and mature in our faith. And so here we see the 12 disciples obeying Jesus, and they're all together in a boat, and they're headed to the other side. When I was reading this, I was like, 11 of them, they're the founding leaders of the first century church. I was like, oh, Lord, I see what you're doing. I love it. And John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19, before going to the cross, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he purposely left out Judas and excluded Judas. His first request to God the Father was, keep them through your name, that they may be one. You see, it's all by God, and it's only through God. And Jesus said, please, Lord, I want them to be as one. I don't want them divided. Jesus also prayed this same prayer in verse 20 for all those who will and do believe in Jesus Christ. And check this out. That's you and me. That's us. That's the church. You know Jesus prayed for you? Wrap your mind around that. Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus about walking in unity. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Church, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we've been in a storm, haven't we? We have. When we look around the world today, it's so easy to get frustrated. It's so easy to get angry. It's so easy to be divided. Because when we look at what's going on, the evil agendas, the church being persecuted, calling good evil and evil good, it's all blatant. They're not hiding their agenda. And so as a church, what are you doing? What am I doing? Because I believe with all my heart that we need to rise up and we need to be as one, not divided. In 1963, April, Martin Luther King Jr. was down in Birmingham, Alabama, doing what he did, standing up for justice and righteousness. While he was there, the pastors, the leaders of the churches that were there in Birmingham condemned him for what he was doing. Martin Luther King Jr. got arrested, and in jail, he wrote this letter to the leaders, to the rabbis, to the reverends. It's 20 pages. If you ever get the time to read it, please, duck, duck, go it. I don't say Google. Duck, duck, go it. Find it. Read it. It's profound. It's powerful. He writes this. Yes, these questions are still in my mind in deep disappointment. I have wept over the laxity of the church. But be assured that my tears have been tears of love. There can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. Yes, I love the church. I love her sacred walls. How could I do otherwise? I am in the rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the grandson of preachers. Yes, I see the church as the body of Christ, but oh, how we have blemished and scarred that body. through social neglect and fear of being nonconformist. There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period when the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. Things are different now. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo, far from being disturbed by the presence of the church. The power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus sends out these seven letters to the seven churches and to the church of Philadelphia. In verse 8, Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. An open door is useless if you're just staring at it. We need to walk through that open door. Because we're living in the last days. I believe that with all my heart. And we need to walk through this open door that the Lord has opened and that no man can shut. In verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Going back to the Gospel of Mark in verse 46 and continuing with our teaching today, you're like, wow, that was only one verse. Don't worry, I'll speed it up. Verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And so all the disciples, they enter the boat and they leave. And I mean, the thing I love about the disciples is that they were just like you and I, right? And so they're getting into this boat and, you know, just to be a part of that conversation and what it sounded like. Yeah? Hey, Peter, how come you're always the one steering? Come on, let me steer this. No. Hey, bro, you guys better get in the boat. It's getting late. I'm tired. We got to get to the other side. Hey, Andrew, what was the name of that little boy, the one who gave you the loaves and the fish? Bro, that was awesome. Hey, you think Jesus would feed us from now on? Going through all these conversations, right? Because they're real. They know and understand, just like we do, and what we go through. And we read that after they left, Jesus went by himself to pray as he often did. And what a beautiful example for us to follow. I love this. This is such a beautiful picture. See, because we sometimes tend to forget, yes, Jesus was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. He was both. And because he was 100% man, and he came to this earth, he understands and knows and feels what you go through. And that's why he's our advocate in heaven, because he sits at the right hand of the Father and he goes, oh, Dad. I know she's hurting. Oh, I know he's angry. I understand. See, because of things that Jesus recently went through, he was feeling it. We already talked about how he was there and spent the day with the 5,000 and fed them and did this amazing miracle for them. And in that, he also taught his disciples on how to serve and how to love. He also turned away the accolades of man, these people wanting to make him king. I mean, who wouldn't want that? Yeah. Let's run this show. And also, he just sent his disciples into a soon-to-be storm. And not to mention that he just recently heard that his earthly cousin, John the Baptist, was just beheaded in prison. And no doubt he loved him dearly. So you can say Jesus was kind of going through his own earthly storm with all these things that are going on. And look at what he does. He went to the Father and he prayed. And I love this because this is such a beautiful picture of the Word that became flesh praying. You see, the Word and prayer, they go hand in hand. It is what we stand upon when our faith is being tested. You know, knowing and understanding God's Word stirs and guides our hearts and minds in the direction of our prayers. God's Word is how He speaks to us. And so we speak back to Him through prayer. One of my favorite verses, and I say that about all the Bible verses. I love it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says this, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." And when I read this verse, I mean, say I just argued with my coworker, and we got into an argument, and my emotions got involved, and I may have said some things that I shouldn't have. This scripture comes to my mind, and I immediately go to the Lord in prayer. You know why? Because I dropped the ball. I wasn't gentle in my speech to this person. But how would I know that? From God's Word. I wasn't patient. I wasn't humble. And so I start praying to the Lord. And that's what praying in the Father's will looks and sounds like. Not my will. Please don't get the two confused. There's a lot of churches out there that claim that. Whatever you want, brother, sister, you just name it and claim it. No. No, no, no. We pray in the Father's will. Thy will be done. Not mine. Thy will be done. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, Daniel has been praying and mourning and fasting for 3 weeks because he's desiring to understand the prophecies, the visions that God has given him. And in chapter 9, he even says, understanding the prophecy written by the prophet Jeremiah. So we know and understand that he is reading God's Word. He is trying to understand God's Word. And so in that, in verse 12, we read, "Then he said to me," this is the angel now speaking to Daniel. I believe this is Gabriel. "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" Whew. I love that. The Word of God in prayer, hand in hand. And the Lord, He loves to hear our prayers, doesn't He? He really does. You know, I've been married to an amazing woman. If I were to come home from work after we got married, open the door, go eat, shower, go in my room, watch TV, don't say anything to her, go to sleep. Next day, wake up, go to work, do the same thing. What kind of marriage would I have? You see, some people, some guys, let me rephrase that. Some guys will say, hey, my wife knows that I love her. I come home every day, right? No. It's that communication. Hey, honey, how was your day? I love you. And it's the same thing with God our Father. He desires so much to hear our hearts, to listen to us, to listen to you in our prayers. Let's look at verse 47 and 48 of Mark chapter 6. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And so the disciples are in the boat and they've made their way out into the sea. And it's now evening time. So the sun has set. Darkness is now starting to come. It's starting to be nighttime. So many of us, like 7:30 our time in Hawaii, that's about that time, right? When that's happening, when that's taking place. And we read that the boat was in the middle of the sea. Now, in the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew, we are told that they were about 3 to 4 miles out from the shoreline. So, yeah, you could say that they were out in the middle of the sea. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. You know, the interesting thing about storms is that they come in all different shapes and sizes, don't they? We know it's a storm. And it affects everyone in its path, whether collectively as a group or whether as an individual. Whatever it lays in its path, it affects. So the storm has come and is upon the disciples, and they are straining to row. The Greek word is basanizo, and it means distressed. Keep in mind, these are fishermen by trade. They know the Sea of Galilee. This is like their backyard. And they're out there in the sea, and they are in distress. They are panicking. They are in fear. That's what this word is saying. The account in the Gospel of John says that the sea arose and that a great wind was blowing. So the video that I showed you earlier, you just magnify that, intensify that. And that's what they were in, to just give you guys an understanding and a picture. And at this time, Mark writes that Jesus saw them. Oh, I love that. You see, when we go through storms, when we go through this life, and we get hit in the face with something, know and understand that Jesus is watching you. He sees you. He looks at your heart and your life and what you're doing, how you're responding to it. And he looks into the depths and the recesses of our hearts because he wants to see what we're going to say. What are we going to do? And he does that in love. Just as a loving mom and a loving dad does with their child. Right? Because we have this child and we're so protective of him and we love him dearly. And we get, oh, no, don't touch that. That's dirty. What do you know? You know, and we're just like this around them like a bubble. You know, and it's so funny because by the third child, they're just like, go ahead, eat dirt. You're fine. You know? But you have this protectiveness over the child because you love them and you're teaching them and you're training them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And then as a parent, you know that you have to step back. We can't smother them. Because why? We want to see if they're growing, if they're learning. How are they going to respond in situations? But we don't ever take our eyes off of them, do we? We watch them, boy, like hawks. And when they fall down, pick them up. Go on, get. You're okay. You're okay. I'm watching you. And I love that the disciples are doing their best to hold the course. They could have given up and just let the wind and waves take them. You know, many times we can get like this, can't we? When storms hit us. Because it's so easy to say, Lord, I'm in your will. I've been in this boat. And I'm doing everything I can to get to the other side. But it's hard. It hurts so much. Lord, I'm so angry. I don't understand. Spurgeon writes, "Our good Lord will take the will for the deed and reckon our progress not by our apparent advance, but by the healthy intent with which we tug at the oars." If I can encourage you guys, my brothers and sisters in Christ, don't quit. Stay strong. God has a purpose and a will, and He's on His throne, and that's all that matters. We need to get to the other side, and we will get to the other side. I promise this storm is going to pass. I promise. So we read that at about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. And the fourth watch of the night is about 0300 to 0600. So this is early in the morning. And when we read that, we think, wow. The disciples went out at night, and now that's like 8 hours. Yes. They've been in the Sea of Galilee that long, and they're trying to stay the course, and they're fighting against the wind and the waves. And you know, when I was reading this, I wonder if it ever crossed any of their minds or brought to remembrance the encounter that they recently had. You see, because this account that we're reading of is actually Storm 102. Storm 101 happened earlier. And in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, you can read about that. See, Jesus said, hey, we need to get to the other side. So they got into a boat. This time, Jesus was with them. And a storm came. And so Jesus was asleep in the boat. Well, I love that. Tickles me every time I read that. It says that he was on a pillow sleeping. The disciples, they are panicking. They wake him up and they say, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're about to die? And Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind. And he tells the ocean, be still, and everything goes calm. And he did that for the disciples. You see, because now this time, same situation, he's not in the boat. He's telling them, I need you guys to put your big boy pants on. I need you guys to start growing up. I need you guys to start maturing in the things that I've taught you. So Jesus walks out to them on the water. And I love this because Jesus walks right through the wind and he walks on the waves, the very things that were causing doubt, fear, and problems for the disciples. And isn't it so comforting to know that every storm that you will have in this life, that it is under the feet of Jesus Christ? I love that. And this is why and how we can weather any storm that comes our way. It's through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You remember Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 that I put up? God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah the Lord is my strength and my song. And Mark writes, and would have passed them by. And the reason why I'm addressing is that because it can be easily misinterpreted that, oh, Jesus was just going to pass by them. No, he wasn't. What this means is that Jesus deliberately walked towards them so that he could be seen by them. Let's look at verse 49 and 50. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Mark records that all the disciples saw Jesus and thought that he was a ghost, and they all cried out and they were all troubled. I mean, because it's so easy, come on, this man, you guys should know by now, that's Jesus. All the stuff you've been through, all the stuff he's taught you. I mean, they've been battling this storm for 8 hours. They're soaked, they're tired, they're exhausted, they're hungry, they're in fear for their lives. I mean, if that was me, I would probably be tripping myself. I'd be like, ooh. It should be noted that Mark and the Gospel of John, that they do not record the account of Peter walking on the water when he comes out of the boat and walks to Jesus. But it was at this time that that took place. In Matthew's account, he records it. And Matthew says that at this time, Peter is in the boat, and I'm paraphrasing, and Peter goes, Lord, if that's really you, tell me to come. And Jesus says, come. And so Peter gets out of the boat and he starts to walk on the water, the Word of God says. And he starts to walk towards Jesus, but then he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he looks at the storm and he immediately starts to sink. And Jesus reaches out his hand and he grabs him and he pulls him up, and then he goes in the boat and he says, oh, Peter, be of little faith. And for whatever reason, Peter chose not to have that recorded. And I don't know if it's because he thought that people would try and elevate him because he actually did walk on the water, or vice versa, that they would come after him because he sank and say, oh, just like Peter. And I love what Jesus says to the disciples, straight and to the point. He says, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. The Greek translation is, take courage, I am. Did you hear that? Take courage, I am. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. And he says, don't fear. You see, yes, there is a storm. Jesus knows it. And while standing in the heart of it, he says, be strong. He says, stop worrying, stop doubting, stop living in fear. I'm right here. That's our Jesus, isn't it? Our strength and our storm. In the midst of our storms, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, don't we? Because when we look at the storms like Peter did, we immediately start to sink. Because we let the worries and the cares of this world consume us and take our eyes off of who he is. I love in Joshua in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Moses has gone home to be with the Lord, and now Joshua has been appointed by God to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. And Joshua, I mean, he's scared. He's scared. And the Lord says this to Joshua, starting in verse 8. He says, this book of the law, which is the word of God, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And the reason why we can take courage and not fear is because Jesus is the I Am. You see, He's everything that we need. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, God calls Moses to go and free the Israelites from Egypt, from Pharaoh. And Moses says, Lord, when I go there, when I get there and I speak to the leaders and they ask, by what name, who sent me, what shall I tell them? And God says, tell them, I Am has sent you. You see, because that's who God is. He says, I am your protection. I am your strength. I am your song. I am everything that you need me to be. And that's what that name means. Whatever you're going through, whatever storm you're going through, Jesus says, I am. Take courage and know that I am. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He also says, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Weathering the storms of this life has nothing to do with our abilities. It has everything to do with who He is. He is the great I Am. Man. Let's close in verse 51 and 52. Thank you for being so loving and patient. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And so Jesus enters the boat with the disciples, and the storm ceases. Whoo! I love that. And I believe that when Jesus entered the boat, He looked at His disciples with such love and such compassion and such grace, the same that He does with us when we go through our storms, when we struggle. Matthew tells us that as soon as Jesus entered the boat, the disciples began to worship Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." John tells us that as soon as Jesus entered the boat, they were immediately at the shore of their destination. And this is what Jesus does, doesn't He? He always brings us to the other side and out of the storm. Because He is the great I Am. And you know, sometimes we may show up soaked. We may show up exhausted. We may show up with welts on our hands from holding the oars. We may show up just barely holding on. But Jesus gets us to the other side. Be encouraged by that. Know that. Understand that. And at the end of this account, Mark adds this section here through Peter. The other two Gospels don't mention this. We read that the disciples were amazed and that they marveled at everything that they just witnessed. And Peter makes the point that they felt that this way because they missed what Jesus showed them when He fed the 5,000. You see, we got to understand and remember that that Peter is dictating these accounts to Mark after they have transpired, after they have taken place. And I can just hear Peter saying, man, it was right in front of us the whole time. And the Lord was so gracious to us, so patient and so loving, while teaching us how to grow in Him. And sometimes we can lose sight of who Jesus is ourselves, can't we? And we can forget. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, I love this account. Jesus is with His disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and He pulls them on the side, and He talks to them, and He says, who do people say that I am? And they say, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you are the prophet Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Because that's what matters, isn't it? We can play church and we can go through the motions, but who is Jesus to you? Is he the great I am? Or is he the Jesus that can give you bread and fish whenever you're hungry? You see, the Lord loves you so much. And his heart's desire is that you grow in him and that you understand and that you be encouraged and that we rise up as a church. The time is short. And Jesus is watching you. And he's watching me. And he's saying, what are you going to do? I've allowed this storm to take place. What are you going to do? God is so good, isn't he? And I just want to tell you guys, please, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Don't be afraid. The great I am. He's watching you and he's right there with you. Let's pray. And as I did in the first service with your head bowed and your eyes closed, I asked, if you're here this morning and you're going through a storm right now, because it's so easy to come with the smile and the nice words, but inside you're broken. You're going through a storm right now that nobody knows about, and you need to know. You need to be strengthened by the Lord. If that's you right now, please raise your hand so I can pray for you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I see hands going up all over the sanctuary. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this time in your word. God, I thank you, Lord, that you are the great I am. And these, Lord, men and women that have raised their hands, Lord, they're in a storm right now and they need you. They need to be strengthened and they need to be encouraged right now. And I pray and I ask, Father God, that you would please do that, that you would wrap your loving arms around them and that you would just hold them so close to you. That you would equip them, Father God, in whatever storm they're going through right now, so that their lives can glorify you. Remind them, Lord, that the destination is near and that you alone will take them. I thank you, Father, for this time. I thank you for the truth and the power of your word. I pray and ask these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.